want to encourage you today to open your Bibles or devices to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. It's page 1687 in your pew Bibles if you prefer to use those. We're going to take a look at something that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. It could have been 3 weeks or more, but we know that he was with them for 40 days before he ascended. So it was sometime, again, after the resurrection, but not the day of or not even immediately after. In chapter 21, in verse 1, it merely says this: afterward, sometime after the resurrection, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish they caught. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" So here we have the disciples growing restless within a matter of just a few weeks after Jesus first appeared to them alive again. Perhaps it was the guilt that Peter carried that moved him to go fishing. Again, this wasn't a recreational thing. He just wasn't going. But it was kind of like he was going back to business as usual. John 18, verse 15 through 27 tells us that the night Jesus was arrested, he denied knowing Jesus three times. And he was so ashamed that he wept bitterly after that. So he likely thought he'd messed up so badly that he wasn't sure where or even if he fit into God's plan anymore. As I said, for Peter, it was, well, back to business as usual. And the other guys went along. Peter had that leadership ability even when he didn't recognize it. Again, so the others followed suit and went fishing. They fish all night without catching even one stinking fish. I say it that way because that's the way I've said it when I have fished a long time and not caught a fish. I haven't caught a stinking fish, not a one. But as dawn is breaking, someone shows up on the beach and asks them, have you caught anything? And again, that's not uncommon. I do that. I'll walk by where somebody's fishing, and the first thing I ask is, how you doing? You catching anything? So somebody asks that. But they say, no, they haven't caught anything. So he tells them to try their luck on the other side of the boat. Now, perhaps the morning mist was there and the dim-lit beach from the early morning was there, so it obscured their vision. But they do as the guy says, even though they don't recognize him. And when they do, as he says, they catch over 150 large ones. And that's when John experiences deja vu. About 3 years earlier, the very same thing had happened when they were fishing and had no luck, and Jesus first approached them and said, "Well, try the other side," and they did. So he recognizes then and there that this is Jesus on the beach. It's the Lord. Oh, by the way, did you know that Jesus was the original fish finder? There you go. Reading on. Picking up in the latter part of verse 7. As soon as Simon Peter heard John say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were, again, only about 100 yards from shore. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of 153 large fish. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Well, who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to imagine this scene, okay? Breakfast with Jesus on the beach. Pretty cool. Now, fish and bread may not be your idea of the perfect morning meal. Maybe you prefer pancakes or waffles. I like them with blueberry syrup. Or maybe some French toast. Maybe you like English muffins with eggs and bacon or biscuits and sausage gravy. Anybody's mouth watering yet? Or maybe just a bowl of granola or raisin bran or fresh fruit with buttered toast. Maybe that would be to your liking. Yet I personally think this would have been the best breakfast the disciples ever had. It's one they would remember for the rest of their lives. Because sometimes what makes a meal extra special is the occasion and the company. How many of you know that to be true? Anyway, reading on, pick up verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Peter was hurt because, well, Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not even want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, much has been made of this conversation. Since Jesus asked what appears to be the same question three times, some feel he was doing so because Peter denied him three times. And I don't doubt for a moment that had something to do with it. But hear me, I do not believe for a moment that it was to rub his nose in it. In effect, guilting him into a deeper commitment. Yet I do believe that Jesus was reminding Peter that was at the heart of his formal denial is at the heart of everything. It's at the heart of everything, especially when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about, do we have a heart of love? After all, Jesus himself said the greatest command is to love the Lord with all of our heart. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 38. Yet I've shared this subtlety in this conversation before, that I found that the majority of people miss. They don't pick up on it. It's obvious in the Greek language, but only a few English translations clearly convey it. The NIV does a fair job if you really look closely and listen closely. But what's going on here is Jesus uses the word for unconditional love, which is agape, when he questions Peter, when he says, "Do you love me?" But Peter replies to his questions with the word for brotherly affection. It's like he's saying, Do you truly love me more than these? Because Peter said he did. He said, "No matter what the rest of them do, I'll stick by you. No matter what they do, I'll stick with you." He says, "Do you truly love me?" That's agape. More than these, even. And he's basically saying, "You know I care for you. You know I care for you." The third time, which is really interesting to me, Jesus lessens the intensity of his question. Meeting Peter where he is. In effect, he says, "Do you really care for me?" It's a word that's translated Philadelphia, you know, when we're talking about the city of brotherly love. It's not agape. It's a different word. Yet the challenge remains the same every time. Even when Peter's not responding quite as he's asking him to, the challenge is the same every time. if you really care for me, you'll take care of my sheep. Right? Every time. Obviously, Jesus didn't have literal sheep, did he? He was telling Peter to take care of those who would listen to him and who would follow him as their good shepherd. If you really care for me, take care of my sheep. Now, picking up in verse 20, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?" Now, this is a disciple, verse 24 says, who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know this testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Peter's so much like us. When we're given a task to do, especially a huge one, we often want to know, well, what are others going to do? What are you asking others to do? What part are they going to play in this? It's not fair, we think, for us to do more than our share. Have you ever felt that way? I admit I have at times. When there's been a big job to do, a big task to do, I think, well, okay, wow. Yeah, but what about others? Are they going to help out with this? What are they going to do? What responsibility? I confess, I've felt that way at times. Especially when it seems like they're not being challenged to do anything. Or they aren't stepping up necessarily or volunteering. Yet in essence, Jesus tells Peter to mind your own business. What's that to do with you, he said. He's just to do what he's told. And not worry about what everybody else is doing. You think that might be a lesson for us today? Sometimes to stop worrying about what everybody else is doing or going to do and just do what Jesus tells us to do. That kind of stings, to be honest. But it's true. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, perhaps the greatest lesson, I believe, is this. The Messiah can turn your mess into a mission. That's what he did for Peter. Peter had earlier behaved like a coward when confronted about Christ, but he boldly proclaimed the good news from this day forward. He saved his own skin on the night Jesus was betrayed, but the grace offered by Jesus here would move him to risk life and limb, telling others how their souls could be saved. In fact, tradition tells us he would even be crucified for doing so. And Jesus did speak to him about the time is coming when you might not have a choice about what you're going to do. But for now, do what I'm asking you to do, no matter what the cost might be. So listen, no matter how badly we messed up or how big our mistakes may be, Jesus can use us for his glory. Is that good news? Our past does not have to determine our future, does it? What you've done doesn't have to frame your present or your future. So what have you done maybe that, well, caused you to weep bitterly about? Any of you ever shed some tears over choices you've made? Things that you did? What have you failed to do that's filled you with regret? What might haunt your dreams? What is it that you think disqualifies you for service in God's kingdom. Speaking straight to you, perhaps there are some things that would hinder some people from serving in a particular area in the kingdom. A background check might raise red flags when it comes to working with the children's ministry or the finance committee. Maybe a history of domestic violence would limit one from becoming a pastor or an elder in the church, since they're to have a good reputation as far as managing the relationships at home and with others. But perk up your ears. That doesn't mean that there aren't many other areas that one can serve Christ and His church. There are so many areas of service, so many ways to care for, to tend to others in the church and abroad. So if you have concerns about any of that, if there are some things that are really bothering you about the past and you're wondering how, let's talk and let's pray. And let's ask God to reveal to you, ask Jesus to reveal to you what steps He'd like you to take next. Because you're not disqualified for the kingdom, no matter what you've done, no matter what it is. That's a good segue, I believe, into the next very valuable lesson, I think, here. Again, if we truly love Jesus, we'll take care of those who follow Him. We will. The primary point is that no matter who we are or what we've done, we're to take care of the members of God's family. Again, those who are His sheep, those who would listen to His voice, those who would respond to Him. Yet as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, we're going to open our arms much wider than just the church family, aren't we? Jesus tells us the second greatest command is like the first. It's very similar. Not only do we love God, but we're to love our neighbors. Matthew 22:39. And that includes a whole lot more folks than just those who are following Jesus. Doesn't it? In fact, Jesus told a parable about a good Samaritan to get the point across. That again, you're to love people who you don't even know. You may not have a relationship with, but if they have a need, if they're hurting, to love them too, care for them too. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now that doesn't mean we approve of all their choices or behaviors any more than Jesus approves of all of our choices and behaviors. But it does mean we extend love and grace to them. Because didn't He extend love and grace to us? Ephesians 5:1-2, we're told, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In both of these passages, our example is who? It's Jesus. Loving like Him is a high standard, isn't it? But it's one that we are to strive for. For His example is one of caring and sharing, of service and sacrifice. Jesus is love personified. If you want to know what love looks like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what love should look like in our lives, look to Jesus. Now, I don't know how many people I have known that say they love Jesus, and when asked for evidence of that, they say, well, He knows my heart. Have you ever heard that? Well, He knows my heart. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Peter said? Lord, You know that I love You. Right? He kept saying, you know. You know all things, Lord. You know my heart. You know I love You. But how did Jesus reply each time? Well, that's okay. That's good enough then. You just go on your merry way, do whatever you want, make your own choices, live the life that you, yeah, because yeah, I know you love. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, then take care of my sheep. Right? Then take care of my sheep. In other words, love for Jesus is going to be evidenced. Love for Jesus is going to be something that, again, is going to move us to do as he instructs us. Because the truth is that Jesus does know our hearts. But in this text, and in so many others in this scripture, love's a verb. If love isn't active, it falls short of the love of Christ and the love that he calls for us to have. The love he calls for us to possess and to profess. By that I mean not just saying it, but again, living it. If we love Jesus, it will be obvious. So the next time you maybe are talking to somebody and they say, well, the Lord knows my heart. Just say, yep, he does. He does. But he's calling you, if you really do love him, to move in a way that demonstrates love for him and love for others. I suggested to the kids at Rockford Christian Elementary the other week that the best way we can celebrate Easter all year long is to keep Jesus in mind and always be kind. Wanted to really bring things down for them, boil it down for them, make it very simple for them. And so I asked them to repeat it for me. Keep Jesus in mind and always be kind. Now, you think I could ask you to repeat it? I think you got that right. Keep Jesus in mind and always be kind. Keep Jesus in mind and always be kind. Keep Jesus in mind, always be kind. If you say that a few more times, you know what? You're going to have it more than in your mind. Because Jesus on our minds and in our hearts is going to transform us, isn't it? It's going to change us. It's going to move us to be the people he calls for us to be. Instead of looking around and saying, well, what about them? We should be saying, Jesus, what about me? What about me? I love you. What would you have me to do? What are you calling me to do? And so often it boils right down to love people. Love people like I've loved you. I think it was a very tender moment on that beach. Again, it wasn't a guilt trip. It was a very tender moment with Jesus again sharing his heart with Peter as Peter opened his heart up to Jesus. And I love Jesus and met him where he was. But I'll tell you what, he didn't leave him there, did he? Because Peter became such a great witness, a testifier for the truth, didn't he? He sure did. At the No Regrets Conference that the men attended back in February, Mark Batterson was there, and he shared from this text the possibility that every time that Peter would hear a rooster crow after his betrayal, he would have probably been filled with guilt. He probably would have been reminded. But what occurred to me today is, I think every time he smelled fish cooking on an open fire, he remembered the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What do you think? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your love and grace extended to us in Jesus. And I want to thank you, Father, for your patience. I want to thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that you offer us through Jesus. I want to thank you for Jesus meeting us where we are, where we've been, letting us know that he loves us and accepts us and welcomes us to dine with him, to feast with him. And not just for one meal, but to commune with him for the rest of our lives. I want to thank you, Father, for the repurposing that he can do in our lives. Showing us, Father, that we are worthy in his sight, not because we've earned it, but because of the price he paid for us to serve in his kingdom and to be used by him to live and to love others as he has loved us. Empower us, strengthen us, open our hearts and minds to do that. Father, if there's those again within the sound of my voice who feel like they've messed up too bad, that there could never be a mission for them, I pray this message speaks to their hearts and opens them up to realize there's nothing they've done too big, too horrible, too awful, that Jesus' blood can't cover it, and that there can't be restoration and repurposing in their lives for service. Thank you for loving us first and best. And those who agree say in Jesus' name, and amen.